Well, good morning, and welcome to Banbury Christian Fellowship Church. We're low on numbers, and the combination of tight regulations and slippy roads has meant that we're especially small in numbers here today. But I'm sure that means there's lots of you at home who've been able to join us today, and I want to extend a very warm welcome to you if you're joining us on the live stream. And let me wish you all a very happy new year. This is our first Sunday of the new year, and I guess if you were 2021, you would be nervous, because never before has it seemed that there's a year had so much weight of expectation plonked on its shoulders, that 2021 will make it all right. I don't know what you think about that. What will you do with 2021? I want to read a psalm to help us think about that. And it's the very last of the psalms, Psalm 150. Now, I'm of the opinion that the psalms are not just randomly thrown together, but that they have an order, a logical order, in fact. They tell a story. And so the last psalm, and the last five psalms, actually, they set an important tone to close the book of Psalms. And the tone is this: again and again they say, praise the Lord. And it's as if you're to read through the book of Psalms and see how they reflect all of life's experiences. Because there you find the heights of joy and worship. And very often you find the deep sorrow, hardship, fear, and frustration that is part of life as well. And it's as if the book of Psalms is saying, after all is said and done, after you've been through all of life's highs and lows, here's what you're going to do. Psalm 150. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his acts of power. Praise him for his surpassing greatness. Praise him with the sounding of the trumpet. Praise him with the harp and lyre. Praise him with tambourine and dancing. Praise him with the strings and pipe. Praise him with the clash of cymbals. Praise him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And so even with all that you've been through in this last year, and maybe all that you've still got on your plate, all of the anxiety, all of the fear, all of the tears, all of the losses, the times when you've wanted to burst out in praise and the times when you've wanted to scream out in rage, when God has seemed so near and also when darkness has seemed to set in, we gather here today, and what are we going to determine to do with the year that lies in front of us? We're going to do this. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, what words can we bring that would be adequate to express the praise that you deserve? What musical instrument is there that could make that perfect sound, that could do justice to your magnificence, your beauty, your perfections? Oh Lord, we do praise you, the one who dwells in his mighty heavens. You are far above us in every conceivable way. Your heart is pure. Your actions are always good. You are truth and love and holiness. And so everything you do is saturated with these qualities of goodness, truthfulness, holiness. And we especially praise you for these qualities because we see such a lack of them in our own words, in our own actions, in our own hearts. Oh Lord, our worship of you is very much done on our knees. Because to meditate on who you are brings us very low indeed. We have sinned, Lord. not just passively, but actively. We've been determined to do that which is wrong in your sight. We love to take glory for ourselves. We love to think we can fix things through dishonesty. We love to worship ourselves and seek praise for ourselves. Oh Lord, how can sinners like us ever truly praise a God like you? But we thank you that we can, because we come to praise you for your acts of power. And there is no greater act of power that you have shown than when you sent your Son to become a human being, to be our Savior. What greater act of power could there be than for the Son of God to bear in his own body the penalty that my sin deserved? But it is true. And we come to offer our praise to you simply because we do so in the name of Jesus Christ. We look away from our imperfections and failures, and we look to Jesus in all of his perfection, and we find our confidence renewed. We find that you do accept us, that you hear us, and you delight in us in Christ. So, Father, help us to make the words of this psalm our own, to have that desire to worship you with everything we can, and to long for everything and everyone to worship you, because, Lord, we know this is why you made us, and we know that there is no more satisfying thing on earth for us to do than to live for your glory. So, Father, we come to you in need again. Needs all around us, many of us facing struggles and concerns. Those concerned for their health, those who have lost loved ones, those who have lost a job, those who see almost nobody from one week to the next. But Father, in all of these, our need is to hear from you. And that's why the church gathers together on a Sunday, to hear from you, to ask you to take the soothing medicine of the gospel and apply it to our sick souls, that we might love you more, that we might love our neighbors better, because we have come to realize how utterly loved we are in Christ. So by your Holy Spirit, take your word of truth, plant it deep in us, and produce a rich harvest to your glory, we pray. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to turn to our Bible reading now, which you'll find in Ruth chapter 4. And this is the conclusion of our series in Ruth. And while it is the closing section of this book of the Bible, I'm sure you will agree, once we've thought about it, that it is a most fitting passage of Scripture for the commencement of a new year. It's been a little while since we've looked at this book, so let me just refresh your memory on the story so far. A small Israelite family face a famine in Bethlehem. So they leave the promised land to go and look for food. What was supposed to be a short stay in Moab turned into more than 10 years. The two sons married Moabite girls, and at the end of the 10 years, all the men in the family were dead, leaving behind three widows. Naomi, the mother of the family, decides to head back home. And even though both of her daughters-in-law start back on that journey with her, it's only one of them that makes it, Ruth. She pledges her allegiance to her mother-in-law, but more importantly, to the God of Israel. Things are expected to be tough. Widows were the poorest in society, dependent on the charity of others in the main. They arrive back in Bethlehem, and Naomi tells everyone how bitter she is at this hand that she's been dealt. But Ruth sets to work. She goes out into the harvest field to gather some leftover grain, as was her right as a widow in Israel. And it just so happened that the field that she went to do this in was owned by a relative of her dead husband, a man named Boaz, a good man, a man who loved the Lord, who immediately shows care for her offers protection and provision for her. Ruth proposes to Boaz, and he agrees. But the situation is complicated. There's another family member who's more closely related and has the first right to buy the family property and to marry the widow. So Boaz goes off to sort out the legal side of things, and he bumps into this other relative at the town gate. Well, the nearer relative doesn't want to marry Ruth. She's a foreigner, makes the deal a little bit too costly for him. And so the way is opened for Boaz. The willing redeemer is now the able redeemer. And all those who are in the gate are witnesses to the transaction that takes place. And that's where we pick up the story now. And Elizabeth is going to read to us from Ruth chapter 4, picking up in verse 11.
Good morning. And I wish each and every one of you a very happy new year. Ruth, chapter 4, 11 to 22. Then the elders and all those at the gate said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah." The genealogy of David. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. Then he went to her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. The woman said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth." Then Naomi took the shield, took the child, laid him in her lap, and cared for him. The women living there said, "Naomi has a son." And they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. This then is the family line of Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz. Boaz, the father of Obed. Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of David. This is the word of our Lord.
Well, the book of Ruth is often labelled as a love story, and who could argue with that? Boy meets girl. Girl is kind of from the wrong side of the tracks. They fall in love. They overcome all the hurdles. They get married, and they live happily ever after. But the truth is, if that's as far as you go with this story, you've missed the true love story that's taking place here. Because the concerns of this story, they go much, much deeper. And they stretch way beyond this couple in Bethlehem who finally, here at the end of chapter 4, tie the knot. A dominant theme in this closing chapter is the theme of redemption. And you read chapter 4, it's all about redeemers and potential redeemers, redeeming property and rescuing a family from the brink of oblivion. And while we saw the transaction that took place to formalize the redemption process, it's not until now, this part, that we begin to see the fruit of that redemption. And we see that this fruit of redemption goes way beyond just a love story between a boy and a girl. And the first thing I want you to see is that the fruit of redemption depends upon the Lord. It depends upon the Lord. This is what everyone in these concluding verses seems to be very aware of. And And I think it's something that we very easily forget. And straight away this is presented to us in the prayer. So you see in verse 11, you've got the elders and all these people who are at the gate. This is where formal business was transacted, at the gate. And in response to the transaction that takes place, they pray. And in their prayer, they bear witness to a lot. Their words are to Boaz, and I must admit, I take this as it was a common prayer in the day, otherwise how could they all say it together? Though perhaps one person might have led in prayer, but they pray. And their prayer reaches back into Israel's history of God's activity among his people. So look at this with me in verse 11. They say, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the family of Israel." Rachel and Leah were the two wives of Jacob. They were the mothers of the 12 tribes of Israel. It's according to those 12 tribes that the nation was defined. I mean, that was the basis on which the promised land was divided up, according to the 12 tribes. That was how the Israelites self-identified, by which tribe they belonged to. And all of that was traced back to those 12 sons who were, with a couple of technical exceptions, the sons of Rachel and Leah. The prayer is that Boaz's wife would play a significant part in the history of Israel, that she would be used by the Lord to build up the nation, to fulfill God's promises to make the nation great. And you see, they're in no doubt about who it is that must act if that's going to be the case for this family. It's the Lord. May the Lord make Ruth like Rachel and Leah. And there's some other names from Israel's history that get mentioned in verse 12. "Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah." This is a really interesting reference. Judah was one of Leah's sons. And in fact, the region that Bethlehem was in was really where the descendants of Judah lived. And you see at the end of the chapter that Boaz is a descendant of Judah. And so you see there's something of pointing back to those whom God used to make this particular tribe. So they've mentioned Rachel and Leah, who God used to build up this nation. And then specifically those who God used to build up our tribe. As if he's saying, may God bring the same sort of fruitful blessing in your family that has brought about our existence. But there's a little bit more than that. Because Tamar, who's mentioned here, she was a foreigner, not an Israelite, who married an Israelite man and who was widowed before she had any children. Now, how she got children is one of the most unsavory stories in the whole of the Bible, and I'm going to leave you to look it up in Genesis 38 after you've had your lunch. But the point is that here was someone who was in a very similar situation to which Ruth was in. She had married an Israelite. He died. She had no children. Was it the end of the road? Was it a hopeless situation? And even through some bad choices and some horrific treatment that she received, the Lord blessed Tamar with two sons, one of whom was Perez, and Perez's descendants were significant. In fact, it's very likely that everyone who gathered round that gate in Bethlehem that day, every one of them, was a descendant of Perez. And so you see what their prayer is. May this be another household brought back from the brink that leads to enduring blessing. And this is their prayer for Boaz in verse 11, that he would have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem, which is really two ways of saying the same thing. May the Lord really do something with your life, with your family, with your household that endures through the ages. May people in generations to come pray that the Lord would do for a newlywed couple what he did for Boaz and Ruth. But we must not miss that all of that is a prayer. It's not just wishful thinking, it is a prayer asking the Lord to do that, realizing that it's only if the Lord intervenes that these things can ever come to pass. The nation of Israel was only built up because of what God did in the midst of his people. And that will be the case here for Boaz and Ruth too. Redemption comes from the Lord, and the fruit that comes from it comes from him as well. And as we see that this redemption that they have been the beneficiaries of, it brings life. Our favorite stories, whether they be books that you like or films that you watch repeatedly, are those that fix the problems that the characters face. The more recent trend of movie that begins and ends with despair and nobody gets anything good out of it at all, they often make us think. They sometimes make us reflect on the reality of that sometimes, but they are rarely our favorites, very rarely our favorites. Because there's something in us that longs to see wrongs righted, that longs to see people rescued from hardship. And so this time of year, people love to see George Bailey's Misery and Depression lifted by the love and gratitude of his local community. People love to see Kevin McAllister survive home alone and be reunited with his family and his relationship with them strengthened. As far as we're concerned, when it comes to these stories, the more pain that can be reversed, the better. We love them all the more. I find the conclusion to this story of Ruth just so utterly moving, because the Lord turns everything around. Everything is turned around. Redemption brings life here and does so in so many ways, not just for Boaz and Ruth, not just for their clan, not even just for the whole nation, but for the whole world. So where do we start? Verse 13, Ruth gets married. It turns around, she gets married. Something that in chapter 1 seemed to be utterly improbable. Something that Naomi, her mother-in-law, told her, look, if you want to get married, don't come back to Israel with me. You'll not find a husband there. And here she is, married. And the most obvious appearance of life is in the fact that Ruth has a baby. Now bear in mind, Ruth had not been able to have a baby in the 10 years that she was married to Mahlon. And the storyteller here is not slow in attributing the conception here, not so much to Boaz, but to the Lord. You see that? The Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. But the main focus, surprisingly perhaps, is on Naomi and what this child means for her. And here you have verse 14, the women say to Naomi. And we've met these women before. In chapter 1, it was these women who, when they saw Naomi and Ruth coming back into Bethlehem, they said, Is that Naomi? And here these women have something to say to Naomi. Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a guardian redeemer. You see, it was her husband's family name that was almost wiped out of existence, almost forgotten in the deep, dark annals of history. But the Lord provided a guardian redeemer who would bring back from the dead the name of her husband. But let's not forget Naomi's personal trials here. She lost everything. And all that she had with her was Ruth. And she didn't even want Ruth to come back with her. Ruth would be another mouth to feed. Ruth would be a regular reminder of the son that she'd lost. In fact, when Naomi comes back, all she can say for herself to these women who ask her is, don't call me Naomi, call me bitter. Call me bitter, because the Lord has brought me back here empty. And now at last, we're given clarity to see that she wasn't brought back empty. These women who Naomi gave her bitter story to, they retell the story back to Naomi. Praise the Lord, he hasn't abandoned you. He hasn't left you without a redeemer. In fact, he's rescued you and your family name. What a reversal for Naomi. The woman who expected to live out her later years in bitterness and emptiness, instead, she has a grandson, verse 15, who will sustain her in her old age. And I just love these words of the women to Naomi. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth. Naomi had never been left empty. She had Ruth with her, who up until now, throughout this book of Ruth, has been again and again referred to as Ruth the Moabite. Ruth the Moabite. The second half of chapter 4, there's no more of that. No more are we thinking of her as the outcast, the foreigner. This whole time, Ruth thought she was empty. Naomi thought she was empty, but she had Ruth, who was worth more to her than seven sons. Now, the maths don't add up, do they? But we repeatedly find that's how God works. The maths don't add up. He uses the things that people despise in order to fulfill his good, wonderful, and always perfect purposes. And supremely, of course, there was no more despised person than Jesus Christ himself, whose message was despised. His background was not impressive. His followers were not impressive. He didn't hold any position of earthly authority or influence. He was treated shamefully, was humiliated, tortured, and executed like the worst of criminals. And yet it's this despised one, this one whom no one could see anything more in him than being the son of a carpenter. He's the one who was and is the Son of God, who by rights rules over every square inch of the universe, because he made it, because he sustains it. And by his own blood, he redeemed it. And the day is coming when every eye will see that everyone will have great clarity on who this despised Jesus is. However many may look on him today still and see nothing in him, there is coming a day when everyone will be able to look back and to tell the story clearly. This despised Jesus of Nazareth was more than that. And for a tragic multitude, they will only have that clarity as they meet him in judgment. And this is the great message of the Bible. The great message that the book of Ruth is pointing us to as well, that you need a redeemer. You need Jesus Christ. And I say confidently that you need him because you need to be right with God, and he is the only way to be that. Our rebellious hearts, they've separated us from God. We think the things and do the things that make us incompatible with God. We need a Savior who can pay that redemption price, that penalty that our lives of consistent law-breaking requires. And that is exactly what Jesus has provided for sinners like us through his death on the cross. He was despised, but that's how it had to be. And unless we're willing to see ourselves as needing that despised Jesus, unless we're ready to align ourselves with that despised Jesus and, like him, be despised as well, then we have not yet grasped our need of this Redeemer. And how much this unlikely turnaround must have filled Naomi's heart. This wonderful scene in verse 16 when Naomi takes the child in her arms and cares for him. How could she not delight in the amazing redemptive power of God? It's interesting in verse 17 that the women say, Naomi has a son. Because, of course, Naomi didn't give birth to this child. Ruth had the son. But they say, Naomi has a son. Well, even though Naomi didn't have a son, there's a sense in which she did. Because it was this boy who would redeem this family that was almost wiped out. This was her offspring, not biologically, but legally. The transaction had been made. This boy rescues the family line that was a way to become extinct. And what a powerful picture that is. And it's even more powerful than we first realized, because this redemption brought life not just to Naomi, but it restored a nation. And that is the whole point of the book of Ruth. You see that we mentioned way back when we first looked at this book, that the book opens by telling us that it was in the days of the judges that all of these things took place. A time when there was no king in Israel, when people just did what was right in their own eyes. And here you come to the climax of the book. And the climax of the book is not actually the baby on the knee. The climax of the book is the birth of a king, a man after God's own heart. Because this child that Naomi sits on her knee is the grandfather of Israel's greatest king, King David. Here, there's a question answered about the legitimacy of King David, perhaps. And here we see how this line was rescued from nowhere to bring this enormous blessing to Israel. But of course, we follow that story even further. This is a story of redemption that brings life to a family, to a nation, and ultimately to the world, to all who will come to Jesus in faith, because this is Jesus' family line. Jesus is the son of David, whom the scriptures were pointing us to. And so this book of Ruth points us forward. Sometimes we look at these genealogies and we think, oh, why did he take the time to write that? I mean, go and read the opening chapters of Chronicles, you'll be thrilled. But the importance here is to show us the legitimacy. Actually, there's a rootedness in history here. They were very clear on where they came from. And it gives us great confidence that Jesus really is the fulfiller of these Old Testament promises. The promise to Abraham that he'd have a descendant who would bless all nations. To David, that he would have a descendant who would sit forever on the throne. And that great Savior and Redeemer has come. Well, I want to close with one more thing. And it's a detail of this story that we don't get to until we read Matthew chapter 1. And in Matthew chapter 1, he opens his gospel with a genealogy. And he traces Jesus' ancestry all the way back to Abraham. And he includes this portion of the family tree that concludes Ruth 4. But when it comes to Boaz's dad, Matthew includes another little detail. You find it in Matthew 1. He writes, Salmon was the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. So, Boaz's dad was Salmon. We know that in verse 21 in our passage. And his mother was a woman called Rahab. Nowhere else in the Bible do we find that detail. Now, in the Old Testament, there's only one Rahab. She was not an Israelite. She was a pagan who was a prostitute who lived in the city of Jericho. When the Israelites came to conquer the land, Jericho was first on the list, the first city that would fall. So they sent spies in to get an idea of what was in front of them, and they encountered Rahab, who had heard of the Israelites and what God had done for them. And she had faith in the God of Israel. And she gave evidence of that faith by hiding the spies. And she and her family were rescued from the destruction of Jericho. Like Ruth, she was a convert from paganism to serve the true and living God. And Matthew tells us that she was Boaz's mum. Now, allow me a little bit of speculation. Why do you think, when it seemed that no one else, Naomi had no hope that anyone in Bethlehem would take notice of her daughter-in-law, Ruth, why do you think Boaz was so quick and ready to care for her, to redeem, to marry her? This foreign convert to Judaism, why would he be so willing to do that? Surely because he had seen the fruit of that in his own life, in his own mother. I must admit, I wonder why Boaz had not married. The strong implication in the story is that Boaz was an older man. You know, when Ruth proposes to him, he says something like, "Bless you, because you've not gone after the younger men." He says, "Bless you, my daughter, you've not gone after the younger men." The suggestion is here that he's an older man. Ruth is a bit younger than him. Now, why had he never married? I mean, he was a great catch for someone, godly man, wealthy man. I don't know. I'm going into speculation here, but maybe this slightly complicated ancestry of his made him, in the eyes of many, not quite the catch that it should have been. But here you have a man who has seen this sort of redemptive care in action, has been blessed by it. And what is the effect that it has on him? He has received mercy, and it makes him quick to show mercy. He's received grace, and it makes him quick to show grace to others. And I cannot help but apply that to all those who have received the most significant showing of grace and mercy that there has ever been or ever can be. When we come before God and he says, "All your sins are forgiven in Jesus Christ," we realize we were foreigners to him, we were enemies to him, and yet he welcomes us in the name of his Son. And I wonder then, what effect does that have on us as in how we relate to others? Are we just so thrilled at this mercy and grace and love that we've received from God that we cannot but resist to show grace and mercy and love to others? I mean, in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus tells us this is one of the marks of whether we've really understood what God has done for us. And so it's not an option for me to harbor unforgiveness against other people because I've been forgiven so much. It's not an option for me not to come and to worship the Lord because I understand how much he has done for me. You see, when we understand what the gospel does, when we understand what redemption has done for us, it produces this fruit in us. And so we see that in a simple way in Boaz here in some ways. He's seen the mercy of his, how his mother had been treated by his father, and he's ready to show that same love. So here we come to the conclusion of Ruth, and it is one that sets us on a path of hope. The baby that's born and brings so much joy into this dark scene. Actually, the baby's going to have a baby. Who's going to have a baby? Who's going to have a baby? Who'll be king? Who's going to have a baby? Who's going to have a baby? Who'll be king of the world? Who'll be your savior? Praise God for this little book of Ruth that speaks about this little insignificant family through whom God did the most significant work of all, bringing a savior into the world. Amen. So let me close with these words from Ephesians 3. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout 2021 and all generations, forever and ever. Amen.